Passage this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. We're going to be considering together verses 1 through 10. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it is given to us by your Spirit. Would you, if we are to understand it, Father, we need your Spirit's help. So would you attend to your word this morning. We gather around your word this morning, desiring to be humbled by it, desiring to make much of Jesus. And so, Father, would you cause your word to accomplish your will this morning? Would you write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our heart, that we may be changed by it, that we may see our sin clearly, but that more importantly, that we may also, just as importantly, see Christ's work on our behalf. Help us to marvel at the beautiful things in your word this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of St. Matthew, we come to one of the accounts of the end of the life of Judas Iscariot. And it reveals for us much about Judas. It reveals much about the chief priests and the elders of Israel. And it causes us to ask some questions about what is repentance and what is regret and what is salvation. If you were here last week or you listened on our Hope Church podcast, you'll recall we looked at the first trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin when Jesus was tried before Caiaphas the high priest in a trial that was convened in the middle of the night. It was illegal. It was an illegal trial by almost any measure of legality according to the Old Testament law. But it produced for the religious leaders the exact result that they had hoped, a death sentence for Jesus. However, Israel is occupied land, and the Jewish leaders do not have the power to exercise capital punishment, so Jesus will have to be turned over by the religious leaders to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and we'll discuss that next week. This morning, as we unpack this text together, we're going to consider Judas' admission of guilt. That's going to be verses 1 through 4. We're going to look at the wicked priests in verses 4 and 5, and then we're going to look at blood money and the potter's field in verses 6 through 10. So if you have your Bible with you, look there at the first four verses. Matthew says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus and put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, the betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" What are we to make of Judas' change of mind? Is this change of mind evidence of repentance, evidence of a saving faith in the heart of Judas? Is there evidence of that? Well, although we do have from Judas an admission of and recognition of his guilt, he says it right there in verse 4, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." What we do not have is a turning from his sin to Christ for salvation. What we have too much evidence of Judas and his fate from other passages to discern from this passage any sort of salvation on the part of Judas. For example, in Matthew 26, we looked at Jesus' prediction of his betrayal as he shared the Last Supper with his disciples. You'll recall in Matthew 26, it says, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, you have said so. Or consider, as we think about Judas' fate, consider Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus, in this prayer to his heavenly Father, is praying for his disciples. And he says to his heavenly Father, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them. And here it is. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So the testimony of scripture is clear that Judas' recognition of his sin is not a, what Paul would call a godly sorrow. Rather, it seems from the Greek word here that's used is that Judas' guilt for his sin is not the same type of repentance that leads to faith, that leads to salvation. Paul discusses in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when he says, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What I'm convinced we see here is Judas actually trying to pay for his sins. By returning this money to the priests and throwing it into the temple, he's attempting to atone for his own sins. He's, in that sense, he's no different than Adam and Eve attempting to make themselves right before God by sewing fig leaves into clothes. Maybe I can, with the work of my own hand, make myself right with God. Judas is trying to pay for his sin. But the problem is that 30 pieces of silver is not enough. Sin costs more than it delivers, and mere restitution cannot undo Judas' actions. Sin is a bad bargain. Just like a bank robber thinking he can clear himself by just returning the money to the bank, Judas is trying to buy his salvation, but his sins require a higher price than 30 pieces of silver. Well, let's consider, though, in light of all of that, let's consider the wickedness of these priests. Look there at verses 4 and 5. Judas has come to them. He says to them, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. You know, the saddest response that a minister can say to someone who comes to him with even the slightest admission of guilt, the saddest response that a minister could say is, what does that have to do with me? I don't care. That's the response of these priests. What does that to do with us? Essentially, why should we care about your guilt? I mean, we're just priests of the living God. Given over to the spiritual care of Israel, but you come to me with your guilt, what do we care? The vocation of a minister is to herald God's law and God's forgiveness. When a confession of guilt is made, an obedient and faithful minister should probe, should discern the nature of their understanding of their guilt. A minister should give them a clear understanding of God's law. If their repentance is not a godly sorrow, and Judas's appears not to be, the minister should apply God's law to their consciences to help them understand their guilt rightly. And then, if they understand their guilt, point them to a God who is rich in forgiveness. Show them Psalm 51. These priests are caretakers of the scriptures, of the law and the prophets. Show them Psalm 51, where David says, "Deliver me from my blood guiltness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That's what their response should have been. But these wicked priests do not counsel, they do not exhort, they do not preach, they do not have compassion. Rather, they respond, "See to it yourself." What is that to us? They have abdicated the work of their office to point people to the forgiveness of a holy God. This was precisely one of Christ's charges against them in Matthew 23. Remember when we studied the woes against the Pharisees, where Jesus is acting in the role of the prosecutor of the covenant, and he's coming and he's bringing charges against the Pharisees? Remember when he said, "But woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." What's a hypocrite? Somebody who pretends to be something that they're not. And that's precisely what Jesus accuses these Pharisees of. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Jesus is giving a picture of shutting the door on people's faces, but not from the inside, the way that you might shut the door on an unwanted intruder or a pesky door-to-door salesman. Rather, he says they shut the kingdom of heaven, the door to the kingdom of heaven in people's faces from the outside. You're not in there either. Not only are you not in the kingdom of heaven, you're not allowing others to go in. You've abdicated your role as a priest to bring people into the kingdom of heaven. That's what's going on with Judas. When he comes to them with the slightest bit of guilt, they just send him packing. See to it yourself. We cannot be bothered with your sin. Is that not exactly what Jesus said to the Pharisees when he said to them, "For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." In other words, "I see your burden. Tend to it yourself." The blood money in the potter's field. Look at verses 6 through 10. "But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money.'" Notice Judas did not gingerly place the 30 pieces of silver in their hands. He threw the money into the temple and left to deal with his guilt in the only way that he can conceive of, and that is by committing suicide. These wicked priests suddenly have a concern for abiding by the law. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money." You think? Deuteronomy 23:18 says, "You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." These priests have knowingly violated the law by arresting an innocent man, by holding a kangaroo court trial in the dark of night, by soliciting false witnesses against an innocent man, by sentencing an innocent man to death, and now suddenly they're concerned with an obedience to God's law. Again, Jesus, woe to the Pharisees from Matthew 23 when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, you tithe your spice rack, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." They're concerned about the jot and tittle as it relates to money they could be received into the temple when they've just sent an innocent man to his death. Verse 7, so they took counsel with them and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took 30 pieces of silver the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." This part, by the way, has caused some confusion for some folks. Matthew cites this action by the Pharisees as being a fulfillment of Jeremiah. However, Zechariah is actually the prophet who made this prophecy. Zechariah 11 says, "Then I said to them, 'If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them.' And they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." It's actually from Zechariah. So what gives that Matthew cites this as being Jeremiah, but if you actually cull through Jeremiah, you won't find it. You'll actually find it in Zechariah. Well, there's been a great deal of scholarly debate on this. We're not going to go too far into it. There are passages in Jeremiah that some believe are somewhat related here. But the most likely answer is found in the structure of the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible is divided into sections, the law, the writings, and the prophets. Jesus refers to these divisions in Luke 24. And the collection of the prophets, the scroll of the prophets, began with Jeremiah. And the scrolls were sometimes referred to by the name of the first book, in which case the prophets would be Jeremiah. So when Matthew says that Jeremiah, he very well may mean, he means the prophecy that is found in the Jeremiah scroll. That's probably one of the simplest ways to make sense of this thing that seems like a discrepancy, but actually is not. Well, beloved, what are we to do with this passage? It is indeed sad. It is indeed tragic. And there seems to be here little that is hopeful. I remember in school when we read Romeo and Juliet, and when we got to the end of and both Romeo and Juliet have committed suicide. Spoiler alert! If I ruin that for you, the book came out 400 years ago. So if you haven't read it by now, I don't know what to tell you. They die at the end, both of them. I remember telling my English teacher that was really depressing. And she said, "Well, yeah, it's a tragedy." Yeah, I'll say. What should we take away from this reading, from our reading of this text? First, this text shows us full octane the ugliness of sin, the pain sin causes, and the despair of realizing our sin. Second, we see the wickedness of the priests to abdicate their responsibility and say to someone, "See to it yourself." Too often in church today, that's the message that sinners get. Take care of your sins yourself. Here's five easy steps how you can manage your sin problem. But what the church needs to tell people, what weary sinners who walk through the doors of a church need to hear, is two messages, and those messages are law and gospel. Law, your sin, hey, weary sinner, I have bad news for you. Your sin is more serious than you think. Your sin is more heinous than you realize. It is more crippling and debilitating than you even know. And you are unable to see to it yourself. You need God's holy law to speak into your sin and misery and reveal to you all of its ugliness. And to be told, you can't manage it. You cannot on your own strength deal with it. You won't be saved by pulling yourself up from your bootstraps, by straightening up and flying right, by nose to the grindstone, shoulder to the plow. Your sin is not just a sickness, it is death. You are, as the Bible says, dead in sin and trespasses. Not sick, not feeble, not lame, but dead. And we need God's law to be given to us full octane that it may kill us, that we may be raised to newness of life by God's gospel week after week. We need law and we need gospel. The bad news is that you are dead in sin and trespasses. But the good news is that just as you and I are rich in the sin department, God is rich in forgiveness. And he loves to restore the penitent. Judas sadly believed that the only way that he could see to it himself with his sins was to either pay for them himself with 30 pieces of silver, an insufficient payment, or to hang himself. What Judas failed to know was that the answer was not in hanging himself. Our hope is in the finished fact that Jesus on the cross was hung in our place. We can try to appease God by throwing our money or our best efforts into the temple, but God's wrath will not be appeased by such a cheap means. That is a misunderstanding of our sin, and to think that it is not very weighty, not very heavy, and that we can fix it with just a little extra effort, with 30 pieces of silver. That's an anemic view of our sin. God's wrath will not be appeased by such a cheap means. We cannot pay for our sins. But on the cross, Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. And the sacrifice of Jesus in our place was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that was pleasing to the Father. And he demonstrated that it was pleasing by raising him from the dead. And Jesus is right now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is right now ruling and reigning. And he is right now interceding before the Father on our behalf. Beloved, when you see your sin, when you know your guilt, run to him who has taken your sin and guilt on himself. Confess it with the confidence that we can confess our sins and that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And any other means of dealing with our sin will lead to despair and will lead to death. Any other means will lead to despair and death. I love the hymn we sing occasionally by Julia Johnston, which says, "Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail? What can we do to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, brighter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin." Let's pray. Father in heaven, your grace is greater than all our sins. And that is hard to contemplate. That's hard to fathom because our sins are so great. But your grace is greater than all our sins. Father, we thank you that although we cannot see to our sins ourselves, we thank you that on the cross you have seen to our sins. That on the cross you made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we may have the righteousness of God. Father, would you apply this word to our hearts this morning? Would you let it humble us? Would you let it encourage us? Would you help us to see our sin clearly, that we may see our need for Christ more clearly, and that we may cling more tightly to his cross and see that on the cross is our only hope? Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.